Let's get started. We are in Isaiah chapter 24. There's three chapters here, 24, 25, 26, and 27. I guess four chapters. They're talking about the end of the world through Isaiah's eyes and the things that God reveals to him. Several things we're going to see here. We're going to see talk about Leviathan, the falling of the, or bringing down of the great serpent. We're going to see the earth being shaken again by God. We're going to see his dealing with the righteous and how they're protected and they're rejoicing when these days of judgment are over. And we're going to see a couple verses dealing with the resurrection of the dead, which are very unique for the Old Testament. Kind of gives us a perspective of what Isaiah saw and understood about the coming days of the resurrection. Not just resurrection as in eternal life, but the bodily resurrection. So we are in Isaiah chapter 24. Let's bow our heads and we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to be here. Ask that you might open up the scriptures and open up our hearts that we may hear and understand in Jesus' name. Amen. And again, these are chapters 24 through 27, kind of like the apocalypse of Isaiah. Very interesting things here. I'm going to read part of chapter 24 and we'll get started. It says, "See, the Lord is going to lay waste the earth and devastate it. He will ruin its face and scatter its inhabitants. It will be the same for the priest as for prophet, or excuse me, for priest as for people, for master as for servant, for mistress as for maid, for seller as for buyer, for borrower as for lender, for debtor as for creditor. The earth will be completely laid waste and totally plundered. The Lord has spoken this word." And so what you see here is in these chapters, the next four chapters, the devastation of the earth is mentioned. 2, it talks about the law that is written on our hearts, the moral law that's written on men's hearts. Just like birds know how to migrate or fly south, men know what's right or wrong. It's that general revelation given to all men. We talked about that earlier this year when we'd mentioned the character counts that public schools are coming up with, that there are absolutes. You must be honest. You must be respectful. You must be fair. These are just things that it's like, that's not Christian teaching. You know, Christians should be fair. Christians should be honest. But that's all mankind. What religion teaches their people, well, it's good to be dishonest. It's good to be unfair. I mean, there's no one who's going to run for political office if you're a heathen. If you're a believer, you're not going to run for office. And I believe in being unfair. Well, that's a moral law is written in our society. And so it says the earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws. Those laws are that general revelation is given to all men. They're not doing what they know to be right. They violated the statutes, and then finally, and broken the everlasting covenant. What is this everlasting covenant? Now, this is open for debate, but I'm going to tell you what I believe it is. It deals with Noah. When Noah got off the ark, and if you want to flip back there real quick to Genesis chapter 9, I'll show you this. But when Noah got off the ark, God made a covenant with Noah. And it wasn't, Noah did not represent a nation. If he did, we don't know what nation it was. Like Abraham is going to have a covenant with God, the Abrahamic covenant, but it's going to be for his nation and the things that God is going to do for the nation of Israel. But when Noah got off the ark, there, first of all, were no nations. It is dealing with mankind in general. And what we're going to actually want to get to is down in verse 16. But let's look over in chapter 9, verse 1, first of all. Let's go back to verse 8. Or chapter 8, verse 20. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an altar. He got off the ark. He built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals, he offers them. Verse 21, the Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. So God says, okay, I'm going to back off this curse, and I'm going to stop, because otherwise I'm going to just wipe man out. They're never going to be able to pull this off alone. We're in chapter 8, verse... Now we're in, what verse are we in? 21. Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all the living creatures. Verse 22. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. As long as we're in this phase, as long as the earth is here, the seasons are going to continue. That's part of the covenant of God. You can count on it. I will not break this promise. Then in verse 9. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, the fear and dread of all will fall upon you, of all the beasts, goes on, talks about this. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Warns him in verse 4 and 5 about eating food with blood in it. And then he says in verse 6 about whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, meaning giving man the right for government. Tells him to be fruitful and increase again in verse 7. Then God said to Noah and to his sons, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. Now, who are these descendants? Well, that's all of us, from mankind all the way through. We all came from Noah with his descendants. This is not a covenant of Abraham for Israel. This is a covenant for all mankind, believer or non-believer. If you don't believe in the story of Noah and the flood, the covenant's still for you. You say, I don't even believe Noah really lived. Well, you're still in the covenant because God made it with Noah and his descendants. I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. This is the sign of my covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature. A covenant for all generations to come. I've set my rainbow in the clouds. Verse 15, I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember, there it is, the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind of the earth. So God said to Noah, this is my sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth. And then he goes through and talks about the sons. So I believe when it says Isaiah, they have broken the everlasting covenant. They've stepped so far out of God's plan that they're not abiding by the things he told them to. For example, basic government. You know, basic government, protecting the needs of the people within your government. They violated that. And so when you consider right now in our nation as we begin to or continue to make decisions that are contrary to kind of some of these things God established, for example, government making laws and keeping order within your own society, punishing the criminals, demanding an account of their blood, well, that we want to be fair. We want to be tolerant. No, you've twisted the general revelation, and fairness is now how you feel about somebody. You're not willing to be fair. You're worried about public opinion. You're worried about all the types of things. And fairness, although we think it's simple, we just do the right thing. Well, now there's so many other things reading into it that we can't be fair. We can't do right. We can't even fulfill our end of the everlasting covenant we've got with God as a human race, that we will form government. We will establish order in our society, and we will be fair and just with it. And once we break down, God says here, you've violated my everlasting covenant. We're back in chapter 24 of Isaiah. The earth is defiled by its people. They have disobeyed the laws, the general revelation, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant. And I believe that's Noah's covenant. Therefore, a curse consumes the earth. Its people must bear their guilt. Therefore, the earth's inhabitants are burned up, and very few are left. The new wine dries up and the vine withers. Now, I want you to notice right here, in judgment, the wine is going to disappear. But if you want to, just real quickly, just turn the page to chapter 25, verse 6. And we're going to get here if we keep hustling. When God establishes His kingdom, when Jesus Christ returns to the earth in Jerusalem and Mount Zion is manifest, one of the things that's going to be there, chapter 25, verse 6, on this mountain, it says, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. So in judgment, wine is removed, but when Jesus Christ establishes His covenant or establishes His kingdom, not only is wine going to be there, it's going to be the best or the finest wine. So it's just interesting there that wine is used in both the judgment and in the blessing. Verse 8, the gaiety of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the revelers has stopped. The joyful harp is silent. That's the music, the radio, whatever they've got going on right now, in our culture. That music is, he stops it. No longer do they drink wine with their song. The beer is bitter to its drinkers. The ruined city lies desolate. Now, what is the city? This city right here, you know, different commentators, is it Jerusalem? Is it Babylon? What city is it? I think after reading a variety of things, the ruined city simply the cities of man, the ruined city. It is a typical city of mankind is ruined. It lies desolate. The word desolate is the Hebrew word tohu, where we see in Genesis 1:2, the earth was tohu. It means formless. And empty came right after that. The city lies formless, tohu, or chaos. The entrance to every house is barred. Now watch this. It's interesting because the people violated the everlasting covenant, meaning they would not uphold order in their society. They would not keep the general revelation of just what is right. And so because of that, societies are out of control. And here it says, the entrance to every house is barred. Why? To keep crime out. It's a madhouse out there, if you want to say it that way. Meaning, the last line of defense is your house. When your country is invaded, you still got your cities. But we're going to see here, if you look down into verse 12, the city is left in ruins, its gate is battered to pieces. Not only has the country been penetrated, but the gate that protects the city has been put down on the ground, and now the only thing keeping you from destruction is the fact that your house has got some kind of bars on it. And as soon as they break through the bars of the house, it's over. So you can just see the line of defense breaking. And so because the people have violated the everlasting covenant of God, have not upheld what is right to mankind and society, that society is backfiring, and they're now left to their house. Only thing left now is their houses and what they've got barred up. In the streets they cry out for wine. All joy turns to gloom. All gaiety is banished from the earth. The city is left in ruins. Its gate is battered to pieces. So will it be on the earth and among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, or as when the gleanings are left after the grape harvest. That is the shaking of the earth, and that is God bringing judgment. But now watch. All of a sudden we switch. Several times in these chapters, 24, 25, 26, and 27, we're going to switch directions. Verse 14 says, they raise their voices. They shout for joy. Well, who is this? This is the believers or the God-fearers who have endured this. Now understand, one of the themes through this is that there is always going to be judgment and that we are living in that age of judgment now. And we will have to endure the age of judgment. We'll have to endure what is going on right now on earth as God is dealing with nations, He's dealing with individuals. And we have hope, we have faith, but we will have to endure as God continues to hide from the earth, in a sense, before He returns. But when He does return, they, that would be us, hopefully, the believers, the godly survivors, they raise their voices, they shout for joy. Watch. From the west, they acclaim the Lord's majesty. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. Exalt the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the islands of the sea. So there's three things mentioned. The west, in the east, and the islands of the sea. And this is all in perspective to Jerusalem. And so these are Gentile nations. And notice, Isaiah hears in the future, he hears the west rejoicing. The Gentile nations in the west rejoicing because of God's deliverance. And then because of what is taking place in the west, Isaiah then says, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. Apparently it starts in the west, and what happens in the west, Isaiah then exhorts, commands, tells the people in the east, you need to rejoice also. And it carries out all the way through to the islands of the sea. So this is the Gentiles in the west, the Gentiles in the east, the Gentiles in the islands of the sea. There are believers in all those places rejoicing and exalting the Lord upon His return. Verse 16, when did he hear this? Well, it says right here, from the ends of the earth we hear singing. Now again, from the ends of the earth may mean, you know, all over the planet, or in reference here, this is not something that's taking place in Isaiah's day. This was something that he heard in that day in the future, in that eschatological day in the future when the Lord establishes His kingdom. From the ends of the earth, we hear singing, glory to the righteous one. In other words, what are they singing in the west, the east, and the islands? Glory to the righteous one. In other words, the righteous one is Jesus Christ, and glory to Him. He's returned, and they're giving their glory. They're handing their kingdoms that they've established over to Jesus Christ. But I said, now we go back to time. Now we go back to Isaiah's day, where he's living in Israel or in Jerusalem in the 700s BC. The Assyrian nation is pressing down, and the Assyrian Empire is surrounding them. We've read about that several times. But I said, I waste away, woe to me. The treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray. Terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. So in other words, Isaiah has a moment there where he looks in the future and sees the Gentile nations rejoicing, but then comes back into his own time and says, woe is me, I waste away. I'm still living as we are today. We're still living in a time before this, where we've got who's ruling the earth. In this case, the Assyrians were, and they're described as a treacherous betrayer, kind of a bad combination. And it's interesting, if you got it written out there on your notes, what the Hebrew says there, the words that are written, you can try and pronounce those, but it's really in the Hebrew, and I don't know enough about the languages and linguistics and everything, but there's so, you talk about great writers, Isaiah, so much is lost in the English translation, the rhythm of the words and the rhyming and the playing on words and all the things that take place in this book and the imagery. We can draw some of it out in our language, but you almost have to read it in Hebrew, of course, which I can't, to really understand it. But basically what it says here, the treacherous betray, with treachery the treacherous betray, speaking of the Assyrians at that time, and it refers to any empire or nation that's ruling the world in deceit and treachery. It would be simply translated this way, treacherous betray, treachery, treacherous betray. So it's just repeated words and it's got a little rhythm to it. But then it says, for these people, terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit will be caught in a snare, describing the hunt. As the treacherous empire, or in this case the Assyrians, or wherever place you're living in time, they are pursuing not just the righteous, but they're pursuing whoever they can. They're pursuing the earth. They're trying to spread their kingdom. And as they go, they're hunting the earth down. They're hunting people down, trying to bring them into their empire. It says, terror, pit, and snare await you, O people of the earth. While you're living in this time, the enemies or the treacherous nations are overrunning you. Whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into the pit. So right here, the sound of terror. meaning you're going to have to understand, and we're going to get to this here in a little bit in chapter 26, verse 3, is you've got to have a worldview that lines up with God's Word. Otherwise, at the sound of terror, you're going to run. You're going to flee, and there's no fleeing this. You can only endure this time of judgment by faith. You can only understand it through the eyes of Scripture. And if you end up getting into the worldview, the thinking like the world, you're going to be responding to all kinds of distractions. They look real, and they are real in the sense, but you can't overcome them. You can't, well, it says right here, whoever flees at the sound of terror will fall into a pit. Oh, no, now we've got to worry, you know, jump from the frying pan into the fire. Whoever jumps from the frying pan into the fire, now you've really got a problem. Well, it says we'll fall into a pit. Whoever climbs out of the pit, wait, we can get out of the fire. Well, we'll be caught in a snare. There's no way. You cannot escape this. There's only one way to escape this age, and that is by faith and the understanding of God's Word. And we're not saying believe it away, a magical, I don't believe this is really happening, but an understanding of seeing into the future and understanding what is going on. There is a God. The nations are ruling. He is watching. And our job is to be faithful and do what God's called us to today, to be righteous in the midst of unrighteousness. And when He returns, then we will rejoice. So it says right here, terror and pit and snare await you, O people of the earth. You can't run. You can't hide. The treacherous are overtaking you. Whoever flees will fall into a pit. Whoever falls into a pit and climbs out will be caught by a snare. But now, the floodgates of the heavens are opened. What's going to happen to the treacherous? How long will this go? Until God opens the floodgates of heaven. The Hebrew floodgates of heaven is the words, windows from on high. God, although the treacherous on the earth are pursuing you like a hunt, God is going to open up the windows of heaven and two things are going to happen. The floodgates of heavens are open and the foundations of the earth shake. In other words, something's going to be poured out from heaven if it's water, like a flood, the imagery of a flood overtaking the treacherous. And as the water is overtaking the treacherous, the earth begins to shake and crack and come apart. And now the treacherous, their empire is collapsing because the true God is coming. The floodgates of heaven are open. The foundation of the earth shake. The earth is broken up. The earth is split asunder. The earth is thoroughly shaken. The earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion that it falls never to rise again. And that's referring eventually to the day where the earth is burned up. The earth is going to go through this phase of judgment. Jesus Christ is going to set up His kingdom, but eventually the earth is going to be set aside and never return again. In this form. Verse 21, in that day, and now that's an eschatological phrase. It doesn't, what day he's talking about. When he says in that day, they're talking about the day the Lord returns, in the day that we're hoping for. In that day, the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above. Now it's interesting. There's the word powers. It's the word Seba, S-E-B-A in the Hebrew. And it refers to two things. It refers to the planets and the stars in the heavens, which is interesting that he's going to punish the stars and the planets in the heavens. It's like what they do. But that is a correct translation. It could refer to that. Or powers in the Bible. And those examples of that would be in Isaiah 34 and Isaiah 40, that word is used to refer to planets, the word power, Seba. But it also refers to angels or spiritual forces. And that would be in 1 Kings 22, 2 Chronicles 18:18, where it refers to spiritual beings being these powers. So I think I'm going to go with, in that day, the Lord not only is going to punish the earth, but He's going to punish the powers that surround the earth or the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that are in rebellion towards Him. He will punish them in that day. On that day He returns, He's going to punish Satan and his kingdom and his cohorts. Now read on. I will punish, in that day the Lord will punish the powers in the heavens above and the kings on the earth below. Probably talking about spiritual forces and who they manifested through on the earth, the kings on the earth below, the men. They will be, watch, herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. So He's going to capture these spiritual forces, take them to a prison somewhere. Now, again, if you know, we've been through Revelation, we've been through a variety of things. And so we know when it says prisoners bound in a dungeon, and we're talking about spiritual forces, we're talking about Tartarus being locked up in everlasting chains of darkness. And we're talking about Satan being bound with a chain at the beginning of the millennium, as we see in Revelation chapter 20, and taken down into the abyss or into Tartarus. They'll be herded together like prisoners bound in a dungeon. They'll be shut up in a prison and be punished after many days. And the many days would be that thousand-year millennium. They're going to be locked up but then released for judgment after many days, which would be 1,000 years. And then they'll be cast into the lake of fire for eternal damnation, into the lake prepared for Satan or the devil and his angels. Interesting, though, also, the word punished after many days, the word punished, if you look in the NIV footnotes and other commentators will say this also, that word punished could also be translated released after many days. And so either way, both are good translations, but both translations line up with eschatology, because after 1,000 years of being locked up in the abyss, Revelation says Satan will be released to mislead the nations one last time. And so what we have here is nations being misled by the powers of heaven, those powers being locked up, and then after many days being released, and one more battle, Gog and Magog, as the nations are led astray again by Satan and his deception, and then they're going to be eternally removed. Now in verse 23, as we finish chapter 24, verse 23, the moon will be abased, the sun ashamed, for the Lord Almighty will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before its elders gloriously. So there in that day when all this takes place, the Lord will be on the earth. How bright He's going to be is going to make the moon and the sun ashamed. It's a bright day out. Nothing compared to the Lord. Not just is the Lord going to be brighter than the sun, He's going to shame the sun's brightness. It's like, well, that's I got to wear sunglasses. Not if you've been in the presence of the Lord. The sun is not that bright when you've been in the presence of the Lord, is what this is saying. Maybe one of the things this is here is because in this day, the people did worship the moon and the stars and sun and things like this. And of all the glory that they think they've got there to worship, nothing compared to the coming celebrity of Jesus Christ. Chapter 25. This now talks about after the judgment of the earth will be a time of blessing. And so now, here we go. We're going to talk about this time coming after this destruction, overthrowing of the earth. Again, these chapters, 24, 25, 26, and 27, fit together. It continues. O Lord, You are my God. Notice that. Isaiah calls Him my God. This is Isaiah speaking. You are my God. It's His personal God. He's got a personal relationship. Not just the God of Israel, though that's true. Not just the Lord of hosts, although that's true. He is also Isaiah's God, the God of Isaiah. And we should say the same thing. I will exalt You and praise Your name. For in perfect faithfulness, You have done marvelous things. Now this is the same guy who just a chapter before was saying, I waste away, woe to me. I'm living in treacherous time where the treacherous betray. But when this day comes, he says or he sees, I will exalt Your name, You're my God. So meaning in those days of terror, he's counting on God, he's waiting on God. We're going to see some things here as we go. He says, for in perfect faithfulness You have done marvelous things. So whatever is taking place today, it is in God's perfect faithfulness. Things aren't out of control. It's not a bad idea. It's His perfect faithfulness that is working in our lives. If it's a treacherous empire, if it's our own personal lives. He says, You have done marvelous things, things planned long ago. Not only is He doing faithful things today, He's doing things today that He planned to do long ago. It's not just the spur of the moment. It's not just coincidence. It's, I planned this long ago. You have made the city a heap of rubble. Now he talks about the destruction that he's just seen or heard about. You have made the city of men, what they hoped in, a heap of rubble. The fortified town, their strength, a town of ruin. The foreigner's stronghold, a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will honor You. Now watch. Because God tore down their cities, busted up their walls, spun their earth out of control, guess what? Those strong people who lived in rebellion and were bringing treachery on the earth, they will honor the Lord. Meaning the treacherous Assyrians, many of them were broken and came to God. And in the days of tribulation, many of the powerful people will be broken and will come to God. Throughout time, God brings disasters. When He brings disasters, those strong, willful people are broken and will honor God. Why is He doing this? Because He's bringing people to Him. Therefore, strong peoples will honor You. Cities of ruthless nations will revere You. Hear that? Cities of the ruthless nation. That means the unbelieving heathen will revere You. You have been a refuge for the poor, a refuge for the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm, a shade for the heat, from the heat. So in other words, during time, the poor, those that were oppressed by these ruthless people, this is going to make some people mad. Because the poor have been counting on God. The ones that have been overrun are counting on God, waiting for strength, as they're being oppressed by the ruthless nations. Well, in the end, those poor that have been trusting in God are going to be brought into his kingdom. But because God's going to punish the ruthless, they're going to be broken. And guess what? Many of them will be brought into God's kingdom also. So it's like, well, I thought you were oppressing me, and now we're both in heaven. I was like, what? Yeah, well, I changed my mind. I was wrong. So both are going to make it, depending on how God's got them and what path or however they're moving. But it says, you've been a refuge. For the breath of the ruthless, this would be those that were oppressing, is like a storm driving against a wall and like the heat of the desert. So two things. You've got a rock wall that's being bashed or smashed by a storm, like a rainstorm beating on it. One, it's not going to move. But also, like the heat of a desert, the hot wind of the east blowing in from the desert, bringing the sand along. That is how the ruthless were treating the poor. But it says, because God was with the poor or the oppressed, God says, you silenced the uproar of the foreigners. So those, the ruthless people that were trying to oppress the people, that storm that was beating against their wall was silenced. Just like Jesus said to the storm, be still. And as the heat is reduced by the shadow of a cloud, that heat that was blowing in on them, driving the hot sand into their city and oppressing them, God just formed a cloud, and the heat vanished. It was hot, but also in the cloud cover, the heat vanishes. He took that oppression and just disappeared. A lot of it was because he overcame them, but a lot of it because he converted them. The oppressors were converted, and they became members, just like Jesus said about the weeds and the wheat. You know, don't pull up the weeds. Why? Well, we're going to convert some of the weed into wheat. So just let them grow until the end, and then we'll have the judgment. And then it says, so the song of the ruthless is stilled. We go on now. On this mountain, and we know what that is, that's when Jesus returns to the Mount of Olives, crosses over into Jerusalem, which it says will be lifted high up. And Isaiah mentions that. Revelation talks about it. Ezekiel sees it. Mount Zion will be lifted up, and Jesus will rule from that planet. So now we know right here, verse 6, on this mountain, the Lord Almighty, and that is the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies of heaven, will prepare a feast. Now, I know we're going through stuff in life. I know life is tough, and it's tougher for others, and especially throughout time, a variety of places. But the believers, the Lord is going to come, and there will be a feast prepared. And I know it's hard to imagine, but in that day, when we're at that feast, the things we've gone through, that's what Paul writes in Romans, are not even comparable. And this is just the millennium. This is just the millennium on this earth. We're not even talking about the eternal city. We're not even talking about eternity and what's going to take place. We're talking about just being able to cross over from the age of oppression into the age of the Lord. It says, the Lord will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. Now, you understand, this is Isaiah, a prophet to Israel, a prophet in Jerusalem. And in the midst throughout, I mean, we're talking about Gentiles all the time in here. And so it's not, you can understand Paul possibly, when Paul the Pharisee and how exalted he thought the Jews were, all of a sudden gets a hold of the gospel and begins to realize all these passages open up. It's like, God's planning on saving the Gentiles. And here's an example right here, and we're going to see this over and over throughout Isaiah. A feast of rich food for not Israel, not just, you know, his righteous country, for all peoples. All peoples that found shelter in God will be at this feast. Feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, which is interesting. Is he going to create it right then, or is this something that he's got stored away, waiting for millenniums for this moment? I don't know. Either way. The best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain, he'll destroy, now this is interesting, he'll destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. Now this word right here, the NIV used the word shroud, the Hebrew actually is the covering. He'll destroy the covering that enfolds all people. And basically this is one of two things. This is spiritual blindness, spiritual darkness, that we can't see or perceive spiritual realities. The God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelievers, for example. Or this shroud is death itself. And because we're going to end up talking about death here in just the next couple of verses, It may be death, but there's something, the shroud that enfolds all peoples. All peoples are caught in this. And it says, the sheet that covers all the nations. All the nations have this. So, you know, I go both ways as I would teach this. It could be the spiritual darkness that we're all living in, but then it could be death. Or it could be in that verse talking about the spiritual darkness, and then death is the next subject. It might be two different subjects, but let's just read this. On this mountain, God is going to pull back, draw back this covering, this something that's keeping us from seeing or understanding. The literal Hebrew says, on this mountain he'll destroy the face of the covering that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. He'll swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people from the earth. So if it's spiritual darkness on that time, he's going to pull back the veil and we're all going to see clearly and understand. And then death is going to be conquered ultimately at the end of the millennium when all those things pass away, because there still be some form of death in the millennium. And then it says, the sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove the disgrace of his people. And this disgrace refers to the sin in our lives. Now, we are all saved. We are all what we'd say righteous people. We all want to do what's right. We're growing and maturing. But there is a disgrace marked on us. We are still sinful. On this day, that disgrace is going to be removed. We will no longer be sinful. That disgrace is going to... Now, I know we're saved. I know we're righteous and we're growing in Christ. But we still have sin. We still have this... In the presence of God, it is still a disgraceful thing. And this disgrace, this spiritual disgrace, will be removed from the people. From all the earth, the Lord has spoken. I mean, that's a glorious day if you just look at what's taking place right there. Spiritual darkness being removed, death being conquered, sin being taken away from us, our disgrace, we're no longer disgraced, plus all the food, the wine. It's a good place to be. In that day, they will say... Now, what is those people's, or in our this case, what is our reaction? What are we going to say in that day? Or those survivors that have gone into that age? In that day, it's another song of praise. They will say, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. In other words, they'll say, surely this is our God. This is what I was talking about. And it says, we trusted in Him. When? In time. In time when we didn't have the finest food, we didn't have the aged wine, we didn't have the best meats, when we didn't understand, the shroud still covered our understanding, when death was still staring us in the face, we trusted in Him and He saved us. Now, again, in an eschatological sense, in that day is when we will say that. Now, God delivers us today, God helps us today and leads us through a variety of situations. But this, in context, is talking about we trusted Him in time and waited and waited and waited, and this is what we were waiting for. You know, you can get delivered today. You can have salvation today in your heart, you know, and be born again, or you can be delivered from a situation in life, but life is going to continue. You're still living in the age of judgment. You're never, that's the kind of one of the things about, you know, answered prayer, you know, answer prayer. It's like, you know what, you're going to have to pray again. I mean, that's not the, well, all right, we're in the millennium. It's like, you are still in the battle. As long as you're here, you're still in the battle. On this day, the battle is over. Well, we'll find out more about this as we go on. Surely this is our God. We trusted in Him in time, and He saved us in this future event. This is the Lord. We trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Again, we have salvation today and we can rejoice in our salvation, but then we will be living in that salvation, experiencing it, seeing it. It says, the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Now watch. Some commentators do not like this, especially some of the modern liberal type of people. They're going to tell you Isaiah has just got an issue with the Moabites, and he hates the Moabites. They're their enemies and stuff right across the Jordan River. And so Isaiah is saying, we are going to succeed, but Moab is going to be brought down. Now, the problem with that is he's talking about the Gentiles through all these verses. And if we go back to chapters 15 and 16, when Moab is being overrun by the Assyrians, Isaiah himself is weeping for them. He feels their pain. He's crying for them and trying to help them. So there's no way to say Isaiah, this is just by Isaiah, and he just hated the Moabites. He just hated anybody that wasn't a Jew. Because he's talking about the Gentiles here. This is God's word right here is what he's saying. And what he's comparing right here, there are people now that are on the mountain of God. Well, who's on the mountain of God? Well, it must be the Jews. Yeah, but the Gentiles are there too. All peoples are on, it says right here in verse 8, remove disgrace from his people from all the earth. So there'll be all nations will be on that Mount Zion. So this is not a national thing. This is people that trusted in God and people who did not trust in God. These are people who hoped and waited for the Lord and people who hoped in themselves and tried to build their own walls of protection and keep their own kingdoms being built. The hand of the Lord, we're in verse 10, will rest on this mountain. The hand of blessing will rest on this mountain, but Moab will be trampled under him. In other words, his hand of blessing is on this Mount Zion. If you're still over there in the cities of man, you're going to get trampled because that's what he's here for. Now, this is what they don't like. But Moab will be trampled under him. And this does not just necessarily mean Moab. It means anybody that is outside of Mount Zion, that is trusting in man. Moab will be trampled under him as straw is trampled down in the manure. They'll spread out their hands in it in what? They'll spread out their hands in the manure as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. And this is what Isaiah is saying here as God speaks through him. What is going to happen to those people who trust in themselves? They're going to be run over, trampled down into the manure face first. They're going to look like swimmers swimming in manure as they're trying to escape from God's judgment, swimming through manure. And that's not nothing against the Moabites. That's against people that trust in themselves and would not come to the Lord. They're going to be completely overrun, left to rot in the manure with the straw and all the decay and everything just left there. God will bring down their pride despite their or the cleverness of their hands. They had their own. See, God's there, but they've got their schemes. In fact, the word clever can also be translated as it is in other places in the Old Testament as ambush. They're ambush. I mean, they were still had some kind of a plan to overcome the God of Israel. And God says, all right, and they are trampled down in the manure. Verse 12, he will bring down your high fortified walls, just like Jericho's walls came down, those walls will come down. And that's something, now listen, the walls and the cities of Moab could be seen from Jerusalem. Now, especially in Mount Zion when it's lifted up, you could see the plateau of the mountains from Jerusalem, right across the river, right across the Jordan. So when it says you'll bring down the high fortified walls and lay them low, he'll bring them down to the ground, to the very dust. That's something they could just look across and they could see as God's judgment was brought to them. Chapter 26. Now we're going to have a song by Judah. There's some things taking place in this chapter. If you don't mind, I'll tell you real quickly. Chapter 26, verses 1 through 6. Judah is going to sing. Now we're finally back to the nation of Judah. Chapter 7, or verses 7 through 11, is going to speak about the righteous way that we should be walking in. 12 through 15, about blessedness and grace. Grace is going to be real strong in this chapter. People are going to be confessing the fact, we're really losers, but look at what we got. We didn't even do what God told us to. And look what God did for us. Accomplished little for God, verses 16 through 18. Promised resurrection in verse 19, which is a very great verse. And then the first judgment of chapter verses 20 through 21. So let's read this. First of all, the first six verses about Judah. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. Remember, we just talked about the Mount Zion, and in the land of Judah, this is what's going to be sung. So maybe this is Judah singing, or maybe this is all the nations that are assembled there in Mount Zion, or on Mount Zion. They sing, and I would think this would be everybody singing in Judah at this time, but it could just be Judah. But nonetheless, they sing, we have a strong city. Well, what strong city is it? Well, it's Mount Zion. It's the city of God that's come there. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. So the walls, obviously, are walls. The ramparts are those slope fortifications that support the walls. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. So the nation that follows God and keeps faith in this time will cross over into that city. Verse 3, very important verse. You want this verse. You want to know where this verse is at. This is a perfect verse for what we're doing here tonight. You will keep in perfect peace. God will keep the person in perfect peace whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. In other words, again, I'll read it again. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast because he trusts in you. What is in this verse? God is going to keep in perfect peace. The word perfect peace in the Hebrew is peace, peace. What kind of peace is it? Peace, peace. It's taking a word and describing the word for itself. It means, correctly translated, perfect peace. You can't get any more peace than this. It's the same thing that happened in Genesis when it says Adam would die. Dying, you will die. I mean, like, dead, die. It's a serious thing. Perfect death. You will keep him in perfect peace. So God is going to keep us in perfect peace. Who? Those that he blessed. Those that he favors. It tells you how to get this perfect peace. Who is God going to keep in perfect peace? Him whose mind, I think some translations have the word thoughts. The word is yetzer, Y-E-T-S-E-R. Him whose yetzer, him whose mind, him whose thoughts. In other words, what this word refers to is him whose frame of mind. You'll be in perfect peace. You will have peace, peace, if your mind, if your thoughts, a worldview is what we say today. If your worldview, the way you see life, is in line with him, you will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. Him whose mind is on the solid rock. You're thinking like the Word thinks. And that's why Bible teaching is the key to your spiritual success. That is why Bible teaching is the key to our national success. We must think like God thinks, because when we're thinking like God thinks, our worldview lines up, our mindset is set like God's, and we will see life as He sees it, and we will have peace, peace. You and I, again, we still won't understand everything, but we'll have a worldview to answer and understand the situations we find ourselves in. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast. Why? Because he trusts in you. You've got the information, and you decide, I will believe, I will trust that information, and wow, I have peace. It's okay. But look at all that's going around. You're gonna run, you're gonna flee and fall into a pit, crawl out of the pit, end up in a snare? Yeah, you will. If you don't have peace, peace. Well, I want peace, peace. You better learn the Word. You better learn what God is saying. You better learn what's going on. And there's no room for false doctrine. There's no room for man's ideas and man building his own little religious system. This is it. Man's religious system will teach you to run and fall in the pit. Teach you how to climb out of the pit to get caught in a snare. It won't work. You will keep him in perfect peace, him whose mind is steadfast, his whose worldview is steadfast because he trusts in you. Then it says, trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock. And that is the word Yah and Yahweh. And the Lord, and notice they're both capitalized. They're both referring from the same root word, Yahweh, or the covenant God. For the Lord is the rock eternal. Meaning, again, the rock that you're supposed to have your mind steadfast on. I mean, you can hear right there, Jesus saying, he who hears my word is like a man who built his house on the rock. You know, Jesus' parables, I mean, they're all unique, they're all great, but when you read Isaiah, it's like, well, he just adjusted the writing. He just took these things and put them in a picture form. Many, many of the parables of Jesus, like you can find a sister verse in the Old Testament. He had this, he knew this stuff, and he didn't come up with all new ideas. I mean, he had a lot of new things he shared with us, but he's just taking the Bible or the Word of God that they were familiar with, the imagery they had, and putting it into another refreshing idea. Well, here it is. He humbles those who dwell on high. He lays the lofty city low. He levels it to the ground and casts it down to the dust. Feet trample it down, the feet of the oppressed, the footsteps of the poor. Then it goes on and says, now we're talking about the way of the righteous. That was the song that Judah was singing, or the people of Judah. Verse 7, the path of the righteous is level. Now, why do you want to have a mind steadfast after God? Well, because you're going to walk in His ways. When you walk in His ways, your path is level. It's the straight and narrow way. I mean, it's, you know, not many go this way, but it is a straight path. It doesn't say easy. The path of the righteous is level. O upright one. Here's the only place in the Bible that the word yasar, Y-A-S-A-R, which means upright, is used for God. The upright, that's his name right here. O upright one, you will make the way of the righteous smooth. Now, this is a theme throughout Isaiah of preparing the way. In chapter 40, verse 3, is the voice crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare you the way of the Lord," of John the Baptist. In 42, verse 16, when Jesus returns and sets up His kingdom, He'll prepare the way for the blind so they will be able to move about, probably by healing them. But nonetheless, whatever He does, He's going to help make their way. And in chapter 45, verse 13, Cyrus, who's going to come and lead the Persians, is prophesied in this book even before the Babylonians came, and Cyrus is going to come after the Babylonians. He's called by name, and God says, "I am preparing the way for you." So here it is. It says, "O upright one, you make the way of the righteous smooth. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you." Now here it is, very important verse. "Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you." So how do you know you're waiting for God? How do you know you're hoping in God? Because you're still doing His ways. You're still living in His paths. And the New Living Translation, which is not a great translation by any means, but it translates this and I think captures what is being said here. "Lord, we show our trust in you by obeying your laws." So I'll read the NIV here again. It says, "Lord, walking in the ways of your laws, we wait for you." Or the New Living Translation, "We show our trust in you by obeying your laws." I know I'm waiting for the Lord, and He knows I'm waiting for Him because I'm still doing righteous things. Well, is that going to change my world? Well, in a sense, yeah. But I'm still living in a time of judgment. It's just that it says right here, He prepares the way for me so that I may continue to live this way. It may not be easy, but He's there helping me so I can see what is right. It says, "We wait for you. Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts." And this is a great verse about a teaching that is very good. Is the celebrityship of Jesus Christ. Is if a celebrity walked in, we'd all want to see the celebrity. It's like, "Oh, look, there he is." If a celebrity walked in the room, we'd be distracted by the fact that they're in the room. We'd be trying to carry on conversation, but we'd be like, the other day we were at it's not a big deal, but we went to a basketball game over at Waukee. Zachary was playing. And after Zachary's game, another team took the floor, and the coach was, I just forgot. There's a basketball player for Iowa State. Jake Sullivan. I know, no big deal. But Jake Sullivan was there. And guess who came to watch his grandson play on Jake Sullivan's team? Johnny Orr. So there's 15 people in the gym, and in walks Jake Sullivan and Johnny Orr and his wife and the whole family entourage. They all come in there and sit down. People are running, talking to him and stuff. But it's like, at the end, we're all just getting out. But all of a sudden, they walk in the gym. It's like, "Oh, I'm sorry." And people were talking about the game. It's like, no one's listening to anybody anymore. We're all looking at Johnny Orr, And well, that's Jake Sullivan coaching over there on the bench. Everyone want to take a picture of Jake Sullivan coaching a little, a seventh grade basketball team. Well, the celebrity entered the room, and that was what we did. That's a small, small example. But here it says, "Your name and renown are the desires of our hearts." Do we long to see Jesus Christ? Is our desire to see the celebrity, to press forward, and there he is? Well, we're waiting for you, and we're waiting for the greatest celebrity of all time to split the sky and return to the planet. And all celebrities at that time will fade in comparison, greatly fade in comparison. He can change the world, and we're waiting for him. Our desire of our hearts is for him. "My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you." So this person is completely occupied by the Lord. So it's occupation with Christ. It's the desire for the celebrityship of Jesus to be manifest in their life. I want to see this. I want him in my life. Now, we can have him today, giving us that perfect peace as we understand his word. But there is a day coming where he is going to be present among us. "When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness." See that? Why judgment? Why disasters? Because people of the earth, the Gentiles, the heathen, they learn about God. "Though grace is shown to the wicked, they do not learn righteousness." So in other words, God brings judgment, or we'll say disaster, and then offers grace. Did that scare you? Well, I'm here. But it says here, "Though grace is shown to the wicked, They do not learn righteousness. They will not respond and say, yes, I need to be like Christ. I want this celebrity. Even in the land of uprightness, they go on doing evil. Even in a land of upright, where the people of society, the evil will continue to be evil. Now, how far does this verse go? I'm not sure. How about in the millennium? When Jesus Christ, that is the land of uprightness, where it's a perfect reign of Christ. People that are born into that will have the choice to reject righteousness. And uprightness, they go on sinning or go on doing evil and regard not the majesty of the Lord. I've got to think this is talking about the millennium, of people that are wicked living in that millennium and disregarding the presence of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted high. The Hebrew says, upraised fist. It's not some hand, it's the fist of the Lord. O Lord, your fist is raised high, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be put to shame. Let the fire reserved for your enemies consume them. Verse 12, Lord, you established peace for us. All that we have accomplished, you have done for us. That's interesting. You've established peace for us. All that we've accomplished, you have done for us. That's who Isaiah describes himself. If anything's good happened, it's you having done it through us. Now he talks about the unbelievers and death. O Lord, our God, other lords besides you have ruled over us, but your name alone do we honor. Other lords would be maybe the Egyptians and the Assyrians. The Babylonians haven't ruled over them yet, but that's coming. They said, other people have ruled over us, other lords, but we honor you. They are now dead, the Egyptians, the Assyrian leaders. Many of them have already died. They live no more. They're gone. They were ruthless. They were the treacherous. They oppressed us, and they died. Those departed spirits, watch, do not rise. They're gone, and they're gone for good. You punished them and brought them to ruin. And in their moment of ruin, they didn't repent, and they went their way. You wiped out all memory of them. You have enlarged the nation, O Lord. You have enlarged the nation. You have gained glory for yourself. You have extended all the borders of the land. Again, I think we're talking, in the millennial time here, looking back in time, we're making application. And we're going on. Verse 16, Lord, they came to you in their distress. When you disciplined them, they could barely whisper a prayer. And again, when it says whisper prayer, that's the idea of pouring out a prayer from their heart. Lord, they came to you in their distress. So here's the people, they came in their distress. We need help. When you discipline them, that means some kind of judgment has come upon them and they've been crushed. And now's the deciding moment. Are you going to remain in your willful pride and be destroyed? Or are you going to utter with your last moment of breath, help me, Lord? They could barely whisper a prayer. And their prayer would probably have been just, help. Well, that's what happened. That was all God needed. As a woman with child and about to give birth writhes and cries out in pain, so were we in your presence, O Lord. We were with child. We writhed in pain. Maybe you don't want to read this part. We were with child. We writhed. I don't know if I'm saying that word right. Is that how you say that?
Writhed.
Okay. Writhed in pain, but we gave birth to wind. In other words, these people right here, they were God's people. God had something he wanted them to do, but they refused to participate. He brought discipline on them. They're broken down in the dust, and they've been crying out in pain because they were refusing to do what God wanted. And when it came time to produce, they produced zero. In other words, the Israelite, maybe talking about Israel here, up to that point in history, they had not produced what God wanted them to produce, which was revival around the world, revival around the nation, or around the nations. We writhe in pain. We have not brought self. Here it is. But we gave birth to wind. What did they fail to give birth to? The next verse. We have not brought salvation to the earth. This is Isaiah confessing the sins of his people. Lord, we were broken. We could barely utter a prayer. You brought us and delivered us. And then we were pregnant. And you put a prayer. You know that whole verse about in Revelation about the woman and the son who was about to give birth? In that case, that would be Israel here, ready to produce salvation in the earth. But when it came time for them to produce at this time in history, nothing. We have not brought salvation to the earth. We have not given birth to people of the world. meaning they were to give spiritual birth to the Gentiles, and they failed to do it. And that's why Jesus, again, when he came, set them aside and started the church. Now the church, hopefully the church will not say that, say, well, we have not brought salvation to the earth. Our ministry now, until Israel is restored and the church is raptured, we have to bring salvation to the earth, and we need to give birth to the people of the world into the kingdom of God. Going on, verse 19. But your dead will live. Meaning, they failed and died, but they were believers. Now remember over here we read about the oppressors, they died and were no more, not to rise again. Now, but your dead will live. Their bodies will rise. That's a huge verse in the Old Testament. Their bodies will rise. Now, it's interesting here, and I've got these translations written down. I'm going to read them to you. We'll quit after this chapter and pick up chapter 27 next week if you want to. But for example, Rotherham said, I'm going to read three translations to you. The dead shall come to life again. My dead body they shall see. Darby, another 1800 translation. Thy dead shall live. My dead body shall arise. Now, so you know who's talking here. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. That's what it says in the NIV. So talking about God's dead, that means the people will arise. But then it says the word my, or the possession, my, indicating his own body will be raised. Young, it says the dead live, my dead body they rise. And the King James, of course, says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. So in other words, what we have there captured in that verse is coming right out of 1 Corinthians 15, that if the Lord is resurrected and lives again, so shall we. And that is within that verse, a very unknown verse in the middle of Isaiah, that Isaiah says, the dead will rise just like the Lord's body is going to arise. When he says, my body will arise, so will their bodies arise. There it is. Amazing. Compared again to those tyrants over there in verse 13 that do not rise, but the Lord is going to rise, and if you're one of his people, even if you fail to produce anything in the earth, if you're his people, you will rise with him. But your dead will live, their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, wake up and shout for joy. And again, in the Hebrew, those who dwell in the dust, wake up. And talking there about the... here it comes. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. Like the resurrection, the bodies will come out. The earth is going to give birth to the dead. They will live again. Not their spirits, but the bodies that are buried in the earth are going to come out of the earth. Just like they're being born, they're going to come back out of the earth. Go, my people. Then it says right here, that's the good news. But now before that happens, go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself for a little while until his wrath has passed. That's where we're at in time right now. Good things are happening. Good things are to look forward to. But meanwhile, it's not yet. So go in your room and shut the door and hide, because the Lord is going to bring judgment on the earth. See, the Lord is coming out of his dwelling to punish the people of the earth for their sins. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. Now we're back to that eternal covenant of Noah. The blood shed upon her that was not redeemed. No one brought judgment on those that murderers or the criminals, everything. The whole system broke down. Okay, since you failed to run the government right and the government of the nations, you became unfair, you became partial, you became more interested in your own power and wealth, and were afraid to bring justice to the earth, then I'm going to do it myself. The earth will disclose the blood shed upon her. She will conceal her slain no longer. Again, a violation of the eternal covenant that God made with Noah for all mankind. And then chapter 27, which we should continue, but we'll pick it up next week. In that day, the Lord will punish with his sword, the fierce, great, and powerful sword. Describes the sword there, fierce, great, and powerful. And it describes Leviathan, the gliding serpent. It describes Leviathan three times. Leviathan the gliding serpent, Leviathan the coiling serpent. He will slay the monster of the sea. Those are all three references to possibly three heads, because this is a monster that, according to Psalms, has got several heads. And then he goes to Revelation, where the dragon, which is another name for Leviathan, has seven heads. And then it is called that ancient serpent, the dragon, the devil. So right here, when we say Leviathan, it's a mythical figure coming out of ancient mythology. written in even many other places besides Scripture. Leviathan is recorded as being a sea monster, the coiling snake, the coiling serpent. But now we begin to see right here with Scripture that this is a picture not just of a mythical creature, but a manifestation. This looks like the guy, the dragon, right out of Revelation chapter 12. In that vision with the woman standing in the sun. We'll have to pick this up next week and finish that. Many exciting things, I think, in that verse. Some things that are pretty good preaching things. So I'll pray, and if you've got any questions, we'll answer them or address them. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the chance to look into it. I ask that we might find strength and encouragement. We ask that we may have our minds that are set on you, that we have thoughts that are in agreement with you, that we would be steadfast, that we'd build our lives on the rock of your word and who you are. Father, we do thank you for this promise. We look forward to the day of seeing you on Mount Zion. And Father, we ask that we may again serve you faithfully in this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.